Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah. As we look in chapter 2 today at verses 3 and 4 and consider what God does when His people sin. Jonah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is God's Word. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. For many Christians, Romans 8:28 is a personal favorite promise. Imagine if we asked you to write down your favorite verse in the Bible. There'd be a good number of you that would write down Romans 8:28. It says, of course, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what a great comfort it is for us to know that whatever comes our way in life is being used by the hand of God to bring good to us. Now, that promise does not assure us that everything that happens is good. It doesn't say that God is seeing to it that only good things happen to you. It says God is working all things for good. There are some very bad things that happen to you and that happen because of you. But God is even using the bad things to bring good to us. And Romans 8:28 is also not a promise that can be claimed by every person. It's not one that you just share indiscriminately with everybody you know who's going through a hard time. You don't say to that person, regardless of their spiritual condition, well, you know all things will work together for good. No, there's a qualifier there in Romans 8, that God is working all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so what that means is that only believers in Jesus Christ have that assurance that God is working to bring good to them. There's a sense in which you could say, for those that don't love God, for those who haven't been called according to purpose, that God is working all things together for bad for them. But He's working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, for those of us who are believers and who cling to that promise, isn't it difficult sometimes to tell what the good is or when it has come? You go through something very difficult and you say, I know that God is going to work this together somehow for good. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you say, where is the good? Where is the good? When is that good going to happen? And how will I know when it has happened? Well, if we broaden our look at Romans 8 to include verse 29, we see the good. The good is spelled out. Verse 28 says, God is working all things together for good. But then in 29, He says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. The good is that God is making you more like Jesus in what you're going through. God is using the things that happen to you, the good things and the bad things, to make you more like Jesus. The ultimate good in our lives, the purpose for which He has called us into salvation, and the purpose toward which He relentlessly works to bring about in our sanctification, is that we become more like Jesus. So the good things and the bad things are used by God to make that happen. He has declared us to be righteous. He has covered us in the righteousness of Jesus, and He is determined to make our lives reflect that righteousness. Now, we know that this is a lifelong process. We are not going to be just like Jesus until we see Jesus face to face. 1 John 3 tells us that. But until then, the process is incomplete, but God is faithful to keep working all things together for the good purpose of making us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, That's a long, hard process in our lives. Gordon MacDonald, in his book Ordering Your Private World, compares it to preparing a field to build on. He says that he and his wife bought a farm. They were going to build a house on it. And he said the first thing they had to do was get all the big boulders out. And he said, you know, it was a lot of hard work, but before you know it, the boulders were gone. And he said, but then they still couldn't build because there were a lot of smaller rocks that were there that had to be moved. And he says they worked on that for a little while, and before you know it, they were all gone. But he said, you know, then they realized that for the rest of their lives, they'd be picking out little stones and pebbles out of the dirt there on that farm. And he says, you know, the funny thing is that even now, sometimes we're out walking on the farm and we stumble upon a huge boulder that we didn't even know was there when we were clearing out the boulders. But we're constantly finding more and more things that need to be removed from the field. And MacDonald says that our growth in Christ is like that. He talks about how in his relationship with Jesus, God began to remove the boulders, the glaring and obvious sins in his life. But then, once those were dealt with, Christ began to work on the smaller stones, the things that he'd never noticed before because they were hidden by the big boulders. But then he says he reached a point where Christ and I were dealing with stones and pebbles. They're too numerous to imagine, and as far as I can see, for the rest of my days on earth, I'll be working with many stones and pebbles in my life. And he says every now and then he starts to uncover boulders and larger stones that he didn't even know were there. Well, this is the good that God is always at work doing in the lives of his people. He's removing gradually all that is present in our lives that doesn't conform to the image of Jesus. He's placing into our lives things that do conform to the image of Jesus. Because we're sinners by nature and by choice, God is always at work dealing with our sin. Now, when we come to Jonah, we meet a man who knew God and who had served God faithfully for many years. But then God gave him the hardest task he'd ever had to do. He said, go to Nineveh, the home of those Assyrian people who are evil and wicked and who Israel despises, and preach a message to them. And when he gave him that call, Jonah fled in disobedience. Now maybe Jonah thought that he was beyond the boulder clearing stage of his spiritual life. But with this divine call to Nineveh, all of a sudden we begin to see an enormous boulder unearthed in Jonah's soul. Try as he may to run away from God's calling, God was determined that he was going to get this boulder out of the field of Jonah's life and bring him to repentance. And God is determined. You have to understand that he is relentless on this, that he will do the same for each of us who know him. If we are followers of Jesus, then God is working relentlessly through all the things of our lives, our sins and our successes alike, for this good purpose of making us more like Jesus. Now, it's no secret to those of us who are Christians that we sin. Now, it's uncomfortable for a non-believer to hear Christians admit that because so many Christians that they know try to pretend like they don't sin. That is not the message you need to hear from Christians. We sin. We blow it, sometimes in big ways. So it should be no secret that God's people sin. All of us are aware of that in our own lives. We should be honest about it with others. But what Jonah seems unaware of, and what we're often unaware of, is the lengths that God will go to when his people sin to conform them into the image of Jesus and his righteousness. Now, our text today is a portion of a prayer that Jonah prayed from inside the belly of a fish. Now, this is that great fish that God appointed to swallow Jonah and to spare his life from drowning. And as Jonah reflects on the saving mercy of God in that miracle, he sees that God's hand has been at work in all that he's experienced, dealing with him and dealing with his sin in severe mercy. And so, as we look at what Jonah expresses in this prayer, we should also consider how it is that God deals with us and our sin when we, his people, sin. And the first thing that we see in Jonah's prayer is that when God's people sin, he deals with us by fatherly discipline. Notice in verse 3, Jonah says, "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." Now, most people, I guess, who read love a good mystery. Many of the most popular television series and movies and books all have this suspense-filled quest to determine who done it. And the best mystery writers know how to spring a last-second twist of the plot. And all the while, you think you've got this figured out. I know who did it. I'm just waiting until the end just to see that I was right. And then you get to the very last page, or the very last chapter, or the very last scene, and there's a twist in the plot that you weren't expecting. And it wasn't the butler after all. It was somebody else, you know? And you thought you had it figured out. Now, Jonah's story does not quite unfold like one of those mysteries. But when Jonah prays, he rightly identifies who done it. He rightly names the one who did all that he has experienced. Now, before you came to this verse, chapter 2, verse 3, if you had been asked, who threw Jonah into the sea? Most of us would have said the sailors. And we have a proof text here, Jonah 1:15, says that they, the sailors, picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Who threw him into the sea? The sailors. The Bible even says the sailors did it. But that's only partly correct. Because Jonah is able to see that there's the hand of God at work behind all that. And Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep." And as if having the breakers and the billows to pass over his head wasn't bad enough, Jonah says, "These are your breakers and your billows that are passing over my head. The wind and the waves belong to God who made them, and he has made them to be his instruments of discipline toward this wayward prophet." Now, well, did the sailors have nothing to do with it? No, they did, but their role was secondary. The primary operator in Jonah's situation is God himself. Wayne Grudem writes that Scripture simultaneously affirms that men threw Jonah into the sea and that God threw Jonah into the sea. So what Scripture reveals to us and what Jonah himself realized was that God was bringing about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings. Their action to throw Jonah overboard was something that God brought about and used for his purpose of disciplining his prophet for his sin. Now, we might look at Jonah's predicament the way that many people have done throughout history and see it in a predominantly negative light. The 19th century Scottish preacher Hugh Martin discusses what's going on here, and he says that God has clothed himself toward Jonah as a judge, an incensed judge. His God was pursuing him as an enemy. That's bad. It's bad. But the very fact that God did not let Jonah perish beneath the waves, that God spared Jonah in mercy with the divinely appointed fish, indicates that this is not merely the work of an angry and vengeful judge, but rather this is the work of a loving father who disciplines his children when they sin against him. Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. Just keep a marker in Jonah. We'll come back to that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 5, it's a quotation, by the way. When you see these all capital letters in a text in the New Testament, that means it's an Old Testament quotation. And this comes out of Proverbs 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." He goes on to say in verses 7 through 11 that it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, the earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. And all the discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. Amen? Don't enjoy that. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you see, just like in Romans 8, that God, our loving Father, has a purpose in all that He causes and allows in our lives. And that purpose is, He says, for our good, so that we may share His holiness, verse 10 says. For the good purpose of us becoming holy like He is holy. And discipline is difficult. It's never enjoyable, but it's never intended for ruin or destruction. It's out of the Father's great love for us that He disciplines us. It's painful, even sorrowful, He says. But when we're trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when we sin, yes, when, not if, when we sin, our Father loves us enough to pursue us and to intervene in our situation with fatherly discipline. He may throw us into the deep. He may bring His breakers and His billows over our heads, but it is for His good purpose of shaping us into the holy and righteous image of Jesus. And we must be thankful for discipline when it comes. Because now you say, how can I be thankful for discipline? Now, if you had a father who was a stern disciplinarian when you were younger, like I did, I had a real hard time being thankful for that when I was bent over his knee. Today, I am extremely thankful for it because I've been able to see what it yielded in my life. Now, you have to discipline your mind to be thankful for God's chastening. Not enjoyable when you're bent over the knee or out behind the woodshed. But once you've been trained by it and you see what it yields, you say, I'm thankful that God loved me enough to do that. When God disciplines us, it is His proof of love. It is evidence of His faithfulness to us, evidence that He is going to complete what He started in us, and the proof that we truly belong to Him. God's discipline over His children is our birth certificate. It's the proof that we are His children. And notice that He says here that if you're not being disciplined in verse 8, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Because if you truly, truly are God's child, you will be disciplined. Are you ever fearful that you're going to get caught in sin? Which frightens you more? The idea of getting caught in your sin, or the idea of getting away with your sin? I would bet you that most of us would say, I would rather get away with it than get caught in it. I want to challenge your thinking on that. Because if you get away with it, and God doesn't discipline you for it, that is a terrifying reality to dawn on you. Because if God is not disciplining you for your sin, then that is a wake-up call that you do not truly belong to Him. Because He disciplines every son He has. And if you're not disciplined, He says you're illegitimate and not children. So, the more fearful thing is to get away with it. We are always sinning before the eyes of the One who sees us and knows us perfectly and loves us enough to discipline us when we are His children. So we welcome the discipline of our Father, knowing that He's dealing with us and our sin in a way that leads to good and His good purpose of making us more like Jesus. Now secondly, so when God's people sin, the first thing is He deals with us in fatherly discipline. The second thing is this, that when God's people sin, He allows us to experience sin's consequences. Go back, if you will, to Jonah chapter 2 and look in verse 4 where Jonah says, So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. God is allowing Jonah to experience sin's consequences. Now, I know that in this room today there are people with a wide variety of educational experiences. Some have advanced degrees and some never finished high school and some are somewhere in between there, and that's all okay. We've all come through a similar process of learning that we might call the school of hard knocks. If a person hasn't been trained in the school of hard knocks, that person has not been well educated regardless of their diplomas or degrees. You can have all kinds of things hanging on your wall, but if you haven't learned from the school of hard knocks, then you haven't learned much in life. Oftentimes, for many reasons, some good and some bad, a parent or a grandparent will try to protect a child by insulating them from the consequences of their actions. Child messes up, parent steps in, grandparent steps in. Don't let them be punished, disciplined, or experience the consequences of this. And what they're doing is they're preventing the education of the school of hard knocks from taking place. And that child will grow up, not surprisingly, to be spoiled and irresponsible and immature. And the parent will spend the rest of their waking lives protecting more and more the child from their consequences. These good parents know that consequences are valuable teachers in life. I'm ashamed to share this story from my own life, but when I was in college, I got involved in a very large cheating scandal. And this took place at University of North Carolina at Charlotte, and one day they just ripped the lid off of the thing, and there were dozens of us implicated in it. And I called my dad, and I said, "Dad, I said they're saying I'm going to get kicked out of school because of this cheating thing that they've uncovered, and can you do something to help me with it?" My dad said, "Well, let me ask you one question." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Did you do it?" My dad wasn't really concerned about getting me out of it. He was concerned that I learned from the consequences of my actions, that if I did it, that I was going to reap what I had sown. Now, good parents know that consequences are valuable teachers. Now, who's a better parent? My dad, your parents, me, or God? God's a better parent, right? So if we know that, God knows it even more. And He often deals with us and with our sin by allowing us to experience sin's consequences. Jonah says in his prayer here, "I have been expelled from your sight." Now, God is still the primary cause. Jonah is a passive participant in this. God has, in a sense, kicked Jonah out of his presence. But in so doing, what God was doing was simply allowing Jonah to get what Jonah wanted. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, when God says, "Go to Nineveh." It says Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah says, "I don't want to be in God's presence." Chapter 1, verse 10, the sailors are asking Jonah, "What's going on here?" He says, "Well, listen, it's all about this. I'm a Hebrew, I serve the living God, and I'm trying to flee from His presence." So twice Jonah has said this is what he wanted. And now God says, if that's what you want, then you can have it. If you want to live outside of my presence, then you can live outside of my presence. So Jonah got what he wanted, and what Jonah wanted had the destructive potential of being the worst thing that ever happened to him. Of course, we know theologically that since God is omnipresent, He's everywhere at all times, there's really nowhere on earth that one can go and be out of His presence. In fact, the only place in all existence where one can truly be said to be out of God's presence is in hell. And perhaps Jonah had come close enough to hell to feel the heat and to see the darkness and to sense the horror of what it would mean to truly be barred from God's presence forever. And so he cried out to God for mercy. God brought him to his senses by giving him what he wanted. And he saw how foolish what he wanted really was. Often, we don't get what we want in life, and our temptation in that moment is to think that God doesn't love us. If God loved me, He would give me what I wanted. But in fact, it may be God's love for you that prevents you from getting what you want. God's love may be what's withholding that thing that you want, because what you want may bring with it the consequence of disaster. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing the wrath of God that's being unleashed against the ungodly and the unrighteous. And three times in Romans 1, Paul says that God is judging these people by giving them over to their own desires, their own passions, and their own minds. God is judging them with wrath by giving them what they want. And in giving them what they want, God is showing them the destructive nature of sin. And he's saying, if this is what you want, then you can have it and it will destroy you. And many of those who taste the bitterness of those consequences find themselves, like Jonah, repenting over our attempts to rebel against the Lord and returning to Him with a cry for help. Have you been there? Have you wanted something so desperately that you would rebel from the Lord in order to obtain it? Have you considered that God has restrictive bands on your life, that if only you could get free from God's binding cords, that all would be well and enjoyable in life? Well, it might be that God will grant your wishes. It might be that God will let you have what you want. It might be that for a season, He'll let you experience what life without Him would feel like. David sang to the Lord in Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." God is making known to us the way of life, but often we choose to pursue our own way, the way of destruction. We find ourselves withdrawing from the presence of the Lord where fullness of joy is. We find ourselves turning away from His right hand where pleasures forever are found. And from the depths of despair, we cry out to God to save us. And when God's merciful rescue comes, we have been well educated with an advanced degree from the school of hard knocks because we have learned from our consequences. We've learned that sin's promises are empty. We've learned that the allure of sin is fleeting. While sin may offer its pleasures for a season, as Hebrews 11:25 says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And so in teaching us lessons by our consequences, God is working out His good purpose in our lives, even through the unpleasant things that we experience, to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy, to make us righteous, to bring us to repentance where we forsake the sins that beset us. So when God's people sin, He deals with them in fatherly discipline, and He deals with us by allowing us to experience our consequences. But thirdly, when God's people sin, He leads us toward hope. He leads us toward hope. The last phrase of verse 4. Jonah says, "I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." God is leading him toward hope. In the fall of 2006, there's a politician that many of us probably could not place the name with the face who wrote a book entitled The Audacity of Hope. And it became an instant bestseller. And 2 years later, the American people elected him as president. And we don't know, some of us think we have it figured out, but we don't exactly know how the history books will remember Barack Obama as president. Certainly, even within this room, there are differences of opinion about that, and I'm glad that we don't have to agree on that to get along in Jesus Christ. But I think that generations to come may look back on his election as a reflection of the hunger for hope that's found in every human heart and the willingness of people to follow someone who promises to lead them into hope. But such promises often go unfulfilled, do they not? Because in the realm of politics, promises like this are often made on empty rhetoric and unfounded optimism and wishful thinking. But the biblical idea of hope is about more than those things. It's not about wishful thinking. When the Bible talks about hope and depicts hope in the lives of God's people, there's a confident expectation that the power and the promises of God are going to come through. It's a certainty that God is going to do what He has promised. That's what hope is. So we read in verse 4, we find a man who's in horror, finding his way to hope. After describing all that God has done to discipline him and all the consequences of his sin, Jonah's tone takes a sudden, unexpected twist as he says, "I will look again toward your holy temple." There's confidence in what he's saying. Notice Jonah's not saying, oh, I hope I can look toward your holy. I wish it were be possible that I might look toward the holy temple. No, he's confident here. And he has real hope as he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. Here's a man who's been dealt with by the severe mercy of the Lord, and through discipline and through the school of hard knocks, he's come to embrace hope. And that hope is fixed on the Lord himself. When he says that he wants to look again toward the holy temple, he's talking about God's presence, the very place he was trying to get away from, the very place God let him get away from. He's saying, I will find my place back in his presence again. Jonah's hope is found in what God has revealed about himself in his word. Jonah was a great Bible scholar. You read chapter 2, nearly every verse parallels the Psalms. And when you come over to chapter 4, you see what he says to the Lord in verse 2. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah says, I knew that about you. How did Jonah know that about God? It's because over and over again, that very description of God occurs in the Old Testament that Jonah would have had access to. In the books prior to the writing of Jonah, repeatedly, God is described as gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting concerning calamity. In almost the exact lengthy phrase, you can find it in maybe 7-8 verses of the Old Testament. Interestingly, the first one is found in Exodus 34. I think it's interesting when people think, like if you ask somebody, how are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to have eternal life? If somebody may be tempted to say something about the Ten Commandments, I'm going to do good, I'm going to be a good person, keep the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to me that in the middle of giving the law, God is telling His people what to do when they break the law. So God even knows that you're not going to get to heaven on the basis of doing the works of the law, because in the middle of the law, He's telling you what to do when you break the law. And so in Exodus 34, in the midst of giving the law, God declares that He is the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Jonah knew his God because he knew his Bible, and he knew that his God was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in love, and a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And God had proven Himself faithful time and time again in His dealings with His people when they had sinned against Him. And here's a broken man, a backslidden prophet, holding God at His very own word. He's been disciplined by the Lord's fatherly love. He's tasted the bitterness of his own sin's consequences. And he turns to the Lord in confession and repentance, and he's confident that God will be faithful to His promise. Jonah will be forgiven and restored, and he will live once again to enter into God's presence. He will go to the temple and offer sacrifices of worship to his God, because God is gracious and compassionate and a forgiver of sins. Now, friends, Jonah possessed about one-third of the Bible that you possess today. Yet he had the audacity, if I can borrow the phrase. He had the audacity to have this kind of hope in the Lord. He had one-third of the Bible that you have, but he knew it very well, and that gave him the audacity to have hope. So how much more confident then should we be? We have the entirety of God's written Word, and moreover, we have God's incarnate Word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the guarantee of all that God has promised. And so when we who belong to God by faith in Jesus sin against our Lord, no, not if, but when we sin against our Lord, we can take hope in the promises of His Word. He disciplines us like a loving father, yes. He does not withhold our consequences, no. But He is working all of this together for His good purpose, to make us holy, even to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And our certainty, our audacious hope, is based entirely upon Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that as many of the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen. This Jesus has truly taken our sins upon Himself. And He has died for them on the cross. He bore the wrath of the righteous judge for every sin that we have committed, past, present, and future. Oftentimes people will say to me, you know, when I came to know Jesus, God forgave all my sins up to that point, right? I say, yes. They say, well, what about the ones I committed after that? Did He forgive all the ones that I've committed after that? Did Jesus die for all the sins I haven't yet committed? Do you realize that when Jesus died, you hadn't committed any of your sins? They were all in the future at that point. And He died for all of them. And so He died for your sins, past, present, and future. God has dealt with your sin fully and finally in Jesus. And so on the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see what He was saying? Well, He was saying the same thing Jonah was saying. I have been expelled from your sight. Jesus has carried our sins away from the presence of God, where they must surely be judged. He's carried them away on our behalf. Nevertheless, that death is not the end. He will look again toward the holy temple. He will rise from death. He will re-enter the Father's presence. He would not simply look again toward the holy temple. No, the Bible tells us that He becomes the temple for us. He becomes the place where we meet God today. Jesus has become our priest and our sacrifice and our temple. He is where we meet God. This crucified, risen Jesus is the anchor for our hope. When we sin against our Lord, He disciplines us. He allows us to experience our consequences, but He does not deal with us for our destruction. He deals with us to bring us hope to the confident expectation that every word He has promised concerning us will come to pass. And the gospel that we believe to save us becomes for us the sure reminder that our hearts and minds are secure in the Lord when we sin. We are undergirded by this good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? If you're not one, I don't know what to tell you. But if you are one, I have good news for you, and that Jesus came to save you. So when you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, I've blown it again, I've sinned again, what will God do with me? He will discipline you like a father. He will allow you to experience His consequences. But He will surround you with the promises of His truth that lead you into hope. For a season that will be unpleasant. But when it has its effect, it will make you more like Jesus. 1 John 3, we close with this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. Not just called that, we are that. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. But beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. If you don't know Jesus, then you do not have this hope. Ephesians 2 says that you are without hope and without God in the world. That's a dangerous place to be, hopeless in the midst of this world. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, offers you hope. If you turn from your sin and call upon Christ to save you, your sins have been dealt with in His death, and His resurrection is the surety of your salvation if you receive Him. His righteousness is your covering. Your heavenly Father will transform you into the image of Jesus by the power of His Holy Spirit, who comes to take up residence in your life. So to turn away from the offer of the gospel, the offer of salvation, is to discard the only real hope we have. And it's to choose the fleeting pleasures of sin over forever's pleasures in the presence of God. So we invite you today, if you never have before, to call on Christ to save you. And if you have, when you sin, expect and be thankful for His fatherly discipline. Learn from the consequences that He allows you to go through. And let His truth bring you into the hope that you have in Jesus. Let's pray.